Well, good morning, everybody. It's very good to be with you again. Now, I should begin by saying, don't worry if you weren't here last time. I can tell that some of you weren't here last time, because I'm going to begin with last time in 2 minutes, just to remind you what we thought about last time, last year, and then we'll turn to today's subject. So let me just begin by recapping briefly what I said last time, and then we'll come to today's material. The theme is the love of God, and it is, of course, a great central and famous theme in the Scriptures. God is love is perhaps one of the most famous statements in the Bible, and many, many people who know very little about the Bible would know that statement and would know that sentiment. But I suggested last time that it's often misunderstood, and I suggested in particular that the big way that people tend to misunderstand it is to think that for God to be love means the same thing as it would mean for us to be love or to be loving. And so we map straight onto God all of the meanings of human love. Now, I noted last time that there's good reason to do this in some respects, because the Bible parallels human love, especially marital love, with God's relationship to the church. I'm thinking of Ephesians 5, for example, and Hosea. So we are encouraged by Scripture to think of God's love as being like human love. But we're also told in Scripture that God is very, very different from us. And so while we are to think of it as being like human love in certain respects, we're also to remember that God is very different from us, and therefore his love will be different from human love in certain key respects too. So I spoke in the first session last time about how God reveals himself to us and how he takes created things like marriage, to image himself in the world. We talked about the lion, for example. And why are there lions in the world? Well, there are lions in the world to teach us about God, so that we can understand who the Lion of Judah is. And the created things are used in the Bible to describe God to us. And we remembered that, therefore, God is similar to the things he's made, but also different from them, or perhaps the other way around. They are similar to him in certain respects, but also different from him. So, a rock. A rock is used to image God to us in Scripture, because God is a rock. And therefore, there are certain similarities. But we also know from Scripture that there are differences, because the same Bible that tells us that God is a rock tells us that God is spirit. And so we have to remember that he's not made of stone. That when the Bible says God is a rock, it's not intending that kind of material comparison to a rock. And so I try to set out this idea that God is very, very different from us and yet reveals himself to us through the things that he's made and the way the Bible uses them to describe him. And that just sets us up for thinking, when we come to a statement such as God is love, okay, find the similarities, find the differences. Don't import all of the senses of human love into your understanding of God's love. Then in the second session last time, I tried to map out two ways in which God's love is different from our love. First of all, I explained that God's love is the first love. His love precedes all other love, because in God, in the triune life of God, love exists eternally. God is love in that sense, of the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father, the Spirit's love for the Father, etc. So God's love comes first. It precedes, it defines love. It's not that we take human love and then that provides the model for God's love. Actually, it's the other way around. God's love comes first. Any love we see in the creation is a reflection of that prior, first love that exists in God in the Trinity, in the life of the Trinity. And then secondly, I tried to explain the idea that God's love is just love, not in the sense that it's just love, in the sense that it's just, it's holy love. And that whereas we, when we love others, are not to exact from them all that justice might demand, we're not to seek vengeance, as we read, for example, in Romans 12, God does. The reason that our love is vengeance-less love is because God says, vengeance is mine. And some people try to say that God should behave in exactly the way that he tells us to behave. So given that he tells us, turn the other cheek, don't seek revenge, that must be what he's like. And so they deny the reality of hell. They would deny the idea that the cross involves the punishment for sin being borne by the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Because they think that God has told us just to let things go, and so he must just let things go. But we saw from Paul's argument in Romans 12 that actually the apostle thinks precisely the opposite. It's because God will take revenge, retribution, perhaps a better word, that we don't. It's because God is different from us in that respect that we don't. It's because his love is just and always maintains the demands of justice that our love doesn't need to. And so God, in the atonement, works in love for our forgiveness and at the same time fulfills the demands of justice when the Lord Jesus Christ bears the punishment for sin in our place. But when we forgive somebody, we are to leave vengeance alone. And I talked last time about some of the difficulties of that and the challenge to do that. So today we're just going to carry on with the same line of attack, really, of thinking about the ways in which God's love is different from our love. And I'm going to elaborate some more ways in which his love is different. And because it is different, therefore surpasses human love and is greater than human love. I wonder if you've ever read the funny story written by Max Beerbohm called Zuleika Dobson. If you've not and you like funny stories, funny love stories, then you'd probably enjoy it. It tells the tale of a young woman, a femme fatale, in this case literally a femme fatale, coming to Oxford, where her grandfather is the warden of a fictional college that he calls Judas College. And what happens when Zuleika Dobson arrives in Oxford is that the whole of Oxford falls for her, helplessly head over heels in love with her. The problem, though, is that she will not reciprocate that love. Zuleika will only love somebody who resists her charms. Don't ask me why. But she will only love somebody who resists her charms. And all of the undergraduates of Oxford have absolutely no resistance before her charms at all. And her greatest victim in this tale is the Duke of Dorset. And a lot of the story is about the demise of the Duke of Dorset. And there's an ancient tradition in the House of Dorset that on the eve of a duke's death, two black owls will come and land on the battlements of Tankerton Hall, which is the family residence, the family estate. And here is the Duke in Oxford, away from the estate. But at one point in the story, he receives a telegram. It's an old story. A telegram from his butler. And it says this: "Deeply regret. Inform your grace, last night, two black owls came and perched on battlements, remained there through night hooting. At dawn, flew away, none knows whither, awaiting instructions, Jellings." And the Duke, aware of this ancient tradition that this precedes the death of the Duke, promptly replies, "Jellings, Tankerton Hall, prepare vault for funeral Monday, Dorset." Later that day, the Duke, helplessly in love with Zuleika and desperate, drowns himself in the river. And soon afterwards, all of the undergraduates of Oxford, except for one who is too scared to do it, drown themselves as well. And then the one who survived the drowning is so ashamed of his cowardly refusal to drown himself over love for Zuleika that he too dies. Zuleika, Beerbohm tells us in the story, had taken full toll now. The novel ends by telling us that she has booked a train for the next morning to go to Cambridge. It's a very funny story. It's a tale of captivating love, of the captivating power of a woman, of the helplessness of men before her in their love sickness. This huge horde of drowning, suicidal, lovesick undergraduates. And it's very funny, but it's also ever so slightly revealing, because I think it does reveal an aspect of how we think about love, and in particular, obviously, how we think about romantic love. And that is that we tend to think, and this is right, I'm not saying this is wrong, we tend to think that love is something that happens to us. something that that befalls us, something that comes upon us sometimes unexpected, perhaps sought for, perhaps longed for, but not planned. Love is something that is evoked from us by its object, in this case, the lovely Zuleika. So that the undergraduates could not help themselves. They fell. It's an interesting image, isn't it? They fell helplessly in love with her. And it may be that you are familiar with that feeling. It is perhaps particularly strong in the first flush of romantic love. When your loved one, you know, fills your thoughts every moment of the day, your thoughts return to her, or to him if you're a woman. And you just can't get your loved one out of your head. And you're wondering, aren't you, in those early days, perhaps before a relationship has begun, you're wondering, is it reciprocated? What does she think? You're nervous when you see her. You say stupid things that you find coming out of your mouth because you feel self-conscious in her presence. You're like a Roman haruspex. You remember the Roman haruspexes? They're the ones who tried to work out the future. And they did that by chopping up animals and looking at their entrails. It's a slightly odd thing to do. But anyway, they would chop up a sheep or a bird or something and pore over its entrails, looking for a sign of what the future might be. And you're a bit like that, really, in that kind of situation. You dissect every tiny word, every tiny action, everything she does. You analyse because she's captured your heart and you've fallen helplessly, head over heels in love. Think of the language that we use. She evokes love from you because of her character, her conversation, her looks, different things. She has those, excuse me saying she all the time, it's because I'm a man, you know what I mean, make the necessary adjustments. She has those characteristics independent of you. Independent of you. She has them before, quite probably, before you meet, unless you were childhood sweethearts or something. They are the things which she has independent of you that merit your love for her, that evoke it, that draw it out of you. And this is, quite rightly, the way of human love. Now, I don't want to suggest that that's all there is to a human relationship. By no means. There is, and there needs to be, an awful lot more to a human relationship than that. But it is an important part of it. But my first point this morning is that that is emphatically not what God's love is like. And that therefore, while we are to think of God's love as being like human love, in certain respects, that is definitely not one of them. Because, first of all this morning, God's love, unlike that kind of love, is, and always is, sovereign love. His love is sovereign love. So that it's vital that we grasp, if we are to think about God's love rightly, that God is not captured by something beautiful that is independent of him when he loves us. He is not captured by something beautiful that is independent of him. And if you think that he is, then you are very and dangerously wrong. God does not fall for his creatures. First of all, we see his sovereign love in the way that he creates the object of his love and sustains the object of his love. That is to say, he does not, as he walks through the corridors of the world, come across it one day and find himself loving it and surprised by it. No, he makes it. And before he makes it, he plans it. And after he's made it, from moment to moment, he sustains it and keeps it in existence. So that in every moment, even as he loves it, he sustains it. And it depends on him for its existence. The technical term would be to say that he wills it. He wills the object of his love. And he wills his love for the object of his love. And in this, he is utterly different from us. Think of Zuleika Dobson. Think of the classic romantic scene in the film where the man enters the room and across the room sets eyes on the woman that he's never seen before, to whom he has never spoken, and he realizes that she is the woman with whom he wants to spend the rest of his life. He falls in love with her, even while she remains significantly unknown to him. It's a caricature, of course, and we might well think, what an idiot. How does he know? He hasn't even spoken to her yet, if we were feeling unromantic and grumpy about it. But people fall in love with the unknown, what they do not know. And certainly, people fall in love with what they have not made. My wife, for example, was convinced, before we met, that she would marry a man who had played rugby in the first 15 at school. And by looking at me, you can tell that I spent most of my time at school trying to offer to wash the headmaster's car to avoid playing rugby 4 afternoons a week. When we met in 1991, I didn't know my wife. I hadn't heard of her existence, let alone willed it. By contrast, God in eternity plans and then in time effects the existence of the object of his love and his love. He does not walk into the room and find the unknown and fall in love with us. Now, we find this stated quite clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, don't we? And I'm sure that most of you know the passage, but have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1037, I think, of the Church Bibles. If you've not got a Bible, stick a hand up. I'm sure someone can bring you one if you've not got one. Anyone need a Bible? A few people need a Bible. Ephesians 1, page 1037, where Paul prays this long prayer, and we won't read all of it, but he makes this point quite clearly about the origin of God's love, not being in the surprise discovery of the object of the love, but being in eternity. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now notice there, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. And this glorious doctrine of God's sovereign choice, of his election, of his predestination, tells us that we are the planned objects of his love, not the discovered objects of his love. So that's one way in which his love is sovereign. He creates, sustains, plans, decrees the existence of the objects of his love. Secondly, the second way in which we see that his love is sovereign love is because what he loves when he loves us is actually a reflection of himself. Now, this is a little more subtle, and I'm going to need to explain it more carefully. And if I say it unclearly, I would like you to stick your hand up and say, "What? Could you say that again, please?" Because it would be my fault for being unclear. So stay with me here. Okay. What I mean is this, that when God loves us, it isn't that that adds something to the definition of loveliness in the universe. In other words, that he's out looking for something that he lacks, and he finds in us a new kind of loveliness which he doesn't find in himself, and that's why he loves us. That's what I'm denying. Okay, it's not that. It's not that there's some deficiency in God, and he goes looking and he finds a new kind of loveliness in us, and that's why he loves us. Do you see why, if that were the case, he would lose his sovereignty? Yeah, he would then need us in some way, because we would have the thing that he doesn't have. We would have the loveliness that he needs. Rather, what he finds when he loves us is an echo of himself, or to use the Bible's word, an image of himself. And so we don't add anything to him in any way, so that he remains sovereign in his love. Let me put that another way and then try to illustrate it. The creature comes from God, not God from the creature. We are what we are because of God. He is not who he is because of us. We utterly depend on him. And anything in us that he loves already exists in him. He doesn't come and find new things in us and therefore fall in love with us. He is sovereign in his relation to us. Now, let me illustrate this. Think about married couples, and no doubt there are some here. There are some married couples, aren't there, where the husband and wife are very similar. I think probably Fiona and I are like that. We're actually very, very similar temperamentally, which has the advantage that it's easy to get along, but probably the disadvantage that we have the same faults, and therefore we magnify each other's faults and encourage each other in our faults and in our sinfulness. Other couples are very, very different, and you see this, don't you? I guess it's most obvious when you meet a couple where one of them is very, very quiet, and the other one is very, very talkative. And you sort of think, how did they get together? But actually, when you think about it, it's obvious how they got together, because you couldn't have two people that quiet in a marriage, because they'd never get to know each other, and you couldn't have two people that talkative, because it just never work, would it? There'd be no listening going on. Okay, so you find a couple where one is very talkative and one is very quiet, and in that sense, they complement each other. And perhaps they have been attracted to each other precisely because they are so different. It is their difference that they find attractive sometimes. Often, do we not, we love what is different from ourselves because we appreciate it and we esteem the thing that we don't find in ourselves. We prize the thing that we know that we ourselves lack. And so perhaps some people go looking for it. Perhaps somebody who is a worrier goes looking for somebody who is calm and composed and unflappable. And actually, perhaps somebody who's calm and composed and unflappable enjoys being calm and composed and unflappable and likes the idea of being married to somebody who's a bit of a worrier because they can look after them. And they enjoy looking after people. Do you see the kind of dynamics you can get? There's an ancient theory that you find in Plato's dialogue, the Symposium, on the lips of Aristophanes, where you have this idea brought out quite vividly. Aristophanes argues that originally men and women, though there is a bit of an apology for homosexuality as well, it's not only men and women, but let's take the men and women bit and run with that. Men and women were originally one being, that we are halves of what we were, to the extent that originally human beings had four arms and four legs and four ears and kind of rolled around the place. And things went wrong and they competed with the gods and they made an attack on heaven. And Zeus in the end came up with the idea of, rather than destroying the human race, he would cut them all in half, because this would frustrate their plans, and divide them in half and send them wandering on the earth like that. And what we now spend our lives doing is trying to find our other half and to get back together again. Yeah, so it's an amusing theory, isn't it? But you see the idea there. The idea is that we are like two bits of a jigsaw that need to fit together, and that when we find the right person, we fit together like that, because we find the person who has what we lack. Now, that is what I'm saying is not the case with God. Because do you see in that kind of relationship, if that's true, there is a lack of sovereignty, there's a lack of self-sufficiency about each person in that relationship, isn't there? As indeed there is and should be in a human being, yes? We can't be totally sufficient in isolation. It's not to say that everybody needs to be married, but we need to be interrelated with people. But So we lack that self-sufficiency and sovereignty, but God has it. And that's why that is not the right picture to think of when you think of God. He lacks nothing. Think of the ways in which he's described in Scripture. Think, for example, at the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation 1:8. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. Also applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, interestingly, a little later on in verse 17. So he has possession of all of time. Genesis 1 indicates, does it not, that God creates not only space, but also time. He has all of time at once. So that's a bit of a timely way of speaking about the God who creates time. He has all of life. He is immortal, as he's described in 1 Timothy 1:17. He is, perhaps to put it most plainly, as he's described in Exodus 3:14, the I am. And that name of God expresses his self-sufficiency, the completeness of his life, his self-existence, that he alone exists from himself, what the old theologians used to call his aseity, from the Latin words ar se, from himself. He alone comes from himself. Nobody else. We don't come from ourselves. Nothing created comes from itself. He alone comes from himself. He is the I am. You see this again in the way that the Old Testament mocks the idols, don't you? You get it a bit in Psalm 50, for example, if you want to look at this later, which describes the sufficiency of God. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't need to be looked after like creatures do. He is self-existent and self-sufficient and sovereign. And it is ludicrous, therefore, to think that God goes looking in his relationship with us for that which he lacks in some respect. For that thing which is different from himself, which he doesn't have. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Anyone want to ask a clarificatory question at that point before I plunge on and you get even more confused? Are we okay with that? Go on, yes. No, that's good, go on. What an excellent question. How would you explain, if God is self-sufficient, well, what about the Trinitarian relationships, which is my next point? So, okay, shall we move on to that? So, you might think from that God doesn't like any kind of difference, and that he's a kind of monad, like Allah is. In Islam, just utterly, utterly alone with no difference. But of course the Bible tells us that is not who God is, because the Bible describes the triune life of God. So I want to enter two qualifiers here. The first is that from saying that God doesn't love us because we're different and we complete what he lacks, don't conclude, one, that he doesn't love difference, and two, that he doesn't love diversity, and I'm going to come on to those two things. So let's take difference first. Because there is a love of difference, but, and this is the crucial point, I think, for answering the question, it is a love of difference within God himself, within his own divine life. God's own inner love, what we might call technically his intra-Trinitarian love, the love within the Holy Trinity, involves him loving difference. Now, not a difference of essence or being, because the three persons are all God. When the Father loves the Son, he loves his own divine being. The Son is the same in being and essence as the Father. So not a difference of being. But the Father loves, nonetheless, a distinct person in that one same divine essence, from himself, when he loves the Son. So we must think that the Father's love for the Son includes a love for his sonship, for his personal relational difference from the Father. Scripture shows this, doesn't it? That the Father loves the obedience of the Son. He delights in the obedience of the Son. Think of Philippians 2. The Son obeys to the point of death, therefore God exalts him. He delights in his obedience and rewards him with the glory of his resurrection. So the Father loves the Son as Son in his difference, his personal distinction. So there is a real love of difference in God. But, and this is the key, is God therefore captured by someone independent of him, outside of him? No. Because the Father's love for the Son is his love for God, not for something which is not God. This love is not a love for someone outside of God or independent from God, because the Son himself is God. These relations are internal to God, not external to him. So when the Father loves the Son, he's not loving someone outside of himself as God. He's loving someone in God. Think of what the Lord Jesus says in John 10:30, for example, when he says, I and the Father are one. Or in John 14, he says, how the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, the persons of the Trinity are one divine being. And the persons of the Trinity entirely indwell one another. There's no analogy for this. I'm not going to start giving you illustrations to make this simpler to understand, because there aren't any. But we do see, we can grasp enough of it to grasp, that when the Father loves the Son, he's not loving someone outside of God, independent of God, who captures God somehow, because he is loving his divine Son. So I'm not saying that there's no love for difference in God, but it's a difference within God, not outside of God. Second qualifier is this. It's also true that God loves the rich diversity of what he creates outside of himself. Okay, so I'm saying, remember, God doesn't love us to make up what he lacks. He lacks nothing. But I just want to qualify that by saying, but he still loves the diversity that he finds. It's just not a diversity that plugs the gap in his own life, but he still loves it. He still loves difference, the difference within the Trinity. But that's not something outside of him that plugs a gap. He loves the diversity that he creates, but that's not something that plugs the gap in his own life. Now, how do we know he loves diversity? Well, you need to think about the universe he makes, don't you? The extraordinary panoply of the created physical universe itself, which contains astonishing diversity at the big level. Galaxies, black holes. The numbers are just beyond comprehension, aren't they, when you think about how many systems are there like the solar system in our galaxy, and then how many galaxies are there in the universe? And you can only gasp as you hear the numbers that describes the physical universe. So at the big level, but then also at the tiny level, and the variety of what's going on at the tiny level of creation, even down at the level of subatomic particles. And then, of course, there's just the stuff we can see around us. Think about the trees, which are red and green and thin-trunked and thick-trunked and smooth-trunked and gnarled. The most amazing diversity of trees. Think about the animals that God makes and the diversity of animals. Animals which are silent and never utter a word, and animals which wake you up in the morning by crowing on your chimney stack, and animals which deafen you in the zoo and which terrify by roaring, animals which are gentle and docile, and animals which are devouring and eat others and eat people if they can. The most extraordinary diversity in the things he makes. And then think about not just his creation, but his redemption and the amazing diversity in his redemptive plan. So who does he plan to have? Well, where does the gospel go in Acts? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We here today, living at one of those ends of the earth, are an example of that diversity, Jew and Gentile, all kinds of men. The new earth will be filled with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Evidently, the Lord loves diversity. So he loves difference and diversity. So I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm just saying he doesn't love that because it makes up something that he lacks. It's not that this diversity outside himself can plug the gaps in his own life. Rather, it's the other way around, actually. Let me put it like this. It's not that God needs the rich life of his creation because he lacks it himself. Rather, his creation has to have its rich life because he, God, has such rich life. Let me explain that. Remember, those of you who were here last time, and I mentioned it earlier, God makes the world to reflect himself. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The world reflects God. And what I'm saying is this. Well, if the world is going to reflect God, because God's own life is so astonishingly rich and full, the world he makes is going to have to be a rich, full world. Oak trees wouldn't do it if you had a world full of only oak trees. Mountains and no oceans wouldn't do it. Yes? Even the universe we do have doesn't do it completely. You've got to have, given the richness of God's life, the most astonishingly rich creation to reflect it. But do you see how the reason that we need a rich creation is not to make up for what God lacks, it's to reflect what he has. The other way around. So God doesn't need a diverse people. He doesn't need people from every tribe and tongue and nation to make up for what he lacks. But his redeemed people needs to be diverse because he is so rich and so glorious. And let me illustrate this, or attempt to illustrate it. This is what it's not, okay? Imagine a jigsaw. Imagine that God is like a jigsaw, if you'll pardon the illustration, given that the Bible compares him to all sorts of bizarre things. Moth, rot, I feel I can illustrate with a jigsaw. Now, this is a jigsaw that's got some pieces missing from it. It's very frustrating, isn't it, when you've done 999 pieces and you find out that the thousandth is missing. This jigsaw's got some pieces missing. Imagine the jigsaw is God. It's the divine life, and there are bits missing from it. And of course, those bits are unique, aren't they? Only the right-shaped bits with the right pictures on them will go in and complete the jigsaw. And so what God has to do is he has to go out to the created stuff that he's made and find the objects of his love, which will complete the jigsaw of his own life. Okay? That's not what it's like, is what I'm trying to say. It's not that. Because notice in the illustration that the pieces that complete him, that come from the creation, are actually jigsaw pieces. They complete his very substance. They complete his divine life. And that can't be right, given who he is as Alpha and Omega and Living One, etc., etc., etc. He doesn't need the diversity in his creation to complete himself. Rather, okay, illustration getting more desperate. Rather, it's like this. Imagine the life of God as a complete jigsaw, a finished jigsaw, with every piece in place. And then imagine a mirror in which you can see the reflection of that jigsaw. And that's the creation. Okay. Now, the mirror reflects the jigsaw. But does the mirror add anything to the jigsaw? No. The mirror doesn't add anything to the jigsaw. Does the mirror add anything to the substance of the jigsaw? Well, no, because as you know, if you reach out into the mirror to try to grab one of those pieces in the mirror, you'll find they're not there. It's just light and reflection and glass. It's a different substance from the jigsaw. The mirror is not and adds nothing to the jigsaw itself. That's God and the creation. There is the rich fullness of God's life reflected in the creation, but the creation isn't adding anything that God lacks. But you can see from the illustration why the creation needs to be rich and diverse, because the God it is imaging is rich and diverse. That's an attempt at an illustration. It tries to show us that the God who is maximally alive would make a diverse physical creation. The God who is maximally alive would have a diverse redeemed people. And he loves that because it reflects him. But he doesn't love it because it completes his being in the way that you might think one human person needs another human person. So, God's love is sovereign, then, summing up that point, because we don't add anything to him. He is utterly complete already, and we reflect him rather than adding to him. So we've seen two ways in which God's love is sovereign. His love is sovereign, first of all, because he controls and creates and plans and decrees the object of his love in a way that we don't. And secondly, his love is sovereign because we never add anything to him. We don't complete him. He is self-sufficient in his love. And in those two respects, his love is different from our love. And we're going to take a break now, I think, probably. I'll take a couple of minutes of questions and then we'll take a break. I'm going to draw out some of the applications at the end of the next session.